Well, greetings. Good afternoon. Welcome to those who may be tuning in online this afternoon. I want to start off by saying, your staying awake is not my problem. I don't know how many said something, but I stopped counting because they're all like, you're gonna keep us awake, right? It's not the job. If you actually look at what it is, it's not actually the job. So, like I said to Mr. Reeves, I have the content. It's all I can tell you. So I'll do the best I can here. Mr. Sexton drank out of that one. All right. Well, I want to share with you this. I'll try to get the heaviest piece of this off my chest early. I watched a video. This is the kind of the genesis of what's behind the message that I'm giving today. I watched a video some time ago here, a few months back. Called Transnation, and the group called Hillsdale College puts together two annual conferences, and they'll bring in experts in their field. The experts will talk about whatever the subject matter is that they particularly are skilled in, and in this particular case, it was a doctor of psychiatry, and she is particularly skilled in understanding gender identity issues, and that's her practice. And she was describing how upside down this whole thing has become, and the irrationality that's behind it and the movement itself, and it's worth watching for educating yourself on what we're seeing and why we're seeing it today as prolific as it really is. But what was really heartbreaking to me is she ends her video, and she's showing the video of a woman who's now delivered her second child, but who at 15 or 16 had went from being a female to a male, and then had detransitioned out of that when she came to her senses. And the video is of her holding her baby, brand new, just delivered this baby, and she's feeding it a bottle, and she's crying. She will never nurse a child because she removed her breasts as a part of the transitional surgery. Now, that's just soul-crushing. And when you see her just in that moment, so distraught over this decision that she made when she was 15, but she didn't make that decision alone. We live in a world that calls that freedom. You can mutilate your child because you're free to do that. That's what real freedom is. That's not freedom. That's Molech, just under a different name. And us sacrificing our children to it. I want to talk about freedom today. What is real freedom? Because God gave us freedom on this day of Pentecost when He established His church and gave His Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read a quote. This goes back a long time. We have been, as human beings, we have been pursuing this idea of what is freedom for a long time, and pursuing it, generally speaking, I would say under its other name, which is liberty. This is a speech given in 1864 on April 18th by President Abraham Lincoln. Now, as you know, they were in the midst of a very robust debate on the subject of what is freedom in the middle of this war. Let me quote from him. He says, "The world has never had a good definition of the word liberty, and the American people just now are much in want of one. We all declare for liberty, but in using the same word, we do not all mean the same thing. With some, the word liberty may mean for each man to do as he pleases with himself and the product of his labor, while with others, the same word may mean for some men to do as they please with other men and the product of other men's labor. Here are two not only different, but incompatible things, called by the same name, liberty. And it follows that each of these things is, by the respective parties, called by two different and incompatible names, liberty and tyranny." He goes on, "The shepherd drives the wolf from the sheep's throat, for which the sheep thanks the shepherd as a liberator, while the wolf denounces him for the same act as the destroyer of liberty. Plainly, the sheep and the wolf are not agreed upon a definition of the word liberty. And precisely the same difference prevails today among us human creatures, even in the North, and all professing to love liberty. Hence, we behold the processes by which thousands are daily passing from under the yoke of bondage, hailed by some as the advance of liberty, and bewailed by others as the destruction of all liberty. The great civil war of our country was fought over the question of what does it mean to have liberty? Slavery is the opposite. Bondage, the antithesis of freedom. But it's also, bondage has always been the natural consequence of the wolf exercising his freedom over the sheep. I looked up what bondage means in the dictionary. It says, one, this is the Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. It says, one, bondage means, one, the tenure of service of a villein, serf, or slave. A villein is a feudal tenant, entirely subject to a lord or manor to whom he paid dues and services in return for land. So it's the same sort of concept. But it's also, number two, a state of being bound, usually by compulsion, as of law or mastery, as captivity, serfdom, or servitude or subjugation to a controlling person or force. It is the opposite of freedom. Slavery means drudgery or toil. It also means submission to a dominating influence, and it also means the state of a person who is a chattel of another. I gave you the villein, and I'm going to give you chattel because these aren't words that are normally a part of our vernacular. Chattel, any property other than real estate or buildings. So we get the sense then of what is slavery and what is bondage. Now, we can think of these things physically, but the day of Pentecost is a spiritual day. And so we need to think about these things spiritually. Let's start with a good example of bondage over in Matthew chapter 19. I think it's interesting to contemplate how we can understand something differently if we think about it. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I mean, is there a more relevant question than that? What can I do to have eternal life? He's asking the Master, the Christ, what can I do? He's going to get the answer to what you have to do to get eternal life. Verse 17, so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Right out of the gate, we know what we're supposed to do first. Keep the commandments. His instruction would be no different to us if we got on our knees and said, "Please inspire me with the word, the thing I could do to have eternal life," and he would start in the same place. Keep the commandments. So the young man says to him, verse 18 here, "Which ones?" Like, okay, there's only one set here, partner. What are you asking that question for? What Christ indulged him, he says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery," you know, the Ten Commandments. "You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the young man looks at this list and says, okay, the Ten Commandments, I get that. Well, I've been doing that since I was a baby, since I was a child. Well, probably not a baby, but child. We'll go with child. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Meaning, is there more than just keeping the commandments? Like, I've been doing that part, so what else would I have to do? And so Jesus says here in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Okay. If you've ever gone broke in your life, we have. That's not fun. But it is very cathartic when you get to that place where you realize nothing in this world matters. Take it all. You can have all of it. I'd rather have eternal life. And once you've lived through being broke, you no longer fear it. This man had much wealth. So he's got placed before him a choice, doesn't he? You like your wealth? Or do you want eternal life? Which one would you be a slave to? Which one did he pick? Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Now, there's no doubt. We're not left any doubt as to why he was sorrowful, because it says, for he had great possessions. Didn't want to lose his possessions. So when faced with a choice between eternal life, something that he thought he understood, and the great possessions which he knew he understood, he chose wealth. Which one was he slave to? If we, obeying God's commandments, can we claim to be free in just doing that? It begs the question, where was this young man? Because he'd been keeping the commandments. Was he free? In his case, he walked away from eternal life and being a first fruit because he had his faith in his possessions. Paul warned Timothy that wealth, and that there are many dangers in pursuing wealth, and that that is a real thing that can disrupt our journey. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you're probably all familiar with this, but we're going to read through it anyway. You dot my I's and cross my T's. 1 Timothy, there we go, chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money, it's not the root, but it's a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. You think we're not capable of falling away because of money, wealth? Of course we are. Or some wouldn't have fallen away if that's not a real thing. And so we have to have a proper perspective. Couldn't we be enslaved to wealth? Like you win a lottery. I'm never going to win a lottery because I don't ever buy a ticket, and I heard that's the way you have to do it. So, I mean, unless, I remember young Derek Slocum talking about how the converts going back to the 60s, 70s, had all these great stories of conversion where like a Plain Truth magazine flies in the window while you're driving down the freeway. And I think if I'm going to win the lottery, that's what has to happen. Like the ticket has to fly into the car while I'm driving somehow, and that's how I'm going to win it. But you know how many people have won the lottery and they've ruined their lives? Oh, man, it's like that story's everywhere. So money is no help, but it can be something that ruins us. So it's something we can become, in essence, we can become enslaved to. What other ways can we be enslaved? It's kind of funny. I was talking to somebody before services. I don't want to embarrass her. But we were talking about this very first issue that I was thinking of, which is fear. How many people are enslaved by fear, which prevents action, which causes people to make wrong choices? Fear is a powerful slave master. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where we're told something about this gift that we were given to on this day of Pentecost, and that each of us hopefully has now received. Romans chapter 8 verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So this spirit that we've been given frees us from the bondage of fear. And to one degree or another, people wrestle with fear. One of my favorite movie quotes, I'm not going to quote the movie because I don't want anybody thinking I'm endorsing the movie, but one of my favorite quotes in a movie was, there is no courage without fear. If you walk yourself through scriptures on the subject of courage, you will see repeatedly God saying, be of good courage. Why? You need courage to overcome fear. The spirit that God gives to us is not a spirit of fear. But we can be enslaved by fear. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'll read verses 25 through 30. Where Christ is speaking and he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. You know, for us, as we think about how bad things are getting in this society, and we think, I know many of us think that there's a strong possibility Christ could still return in our lifetime. But what has to happen before that? And if we're not anchored and grounded in the Spirit of God, that can lead to fear. Real fear, legitimate fear, for what? For our lives. I mean, you read what's coming. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So now we see the connection between these fears that we have and a lack of faith. But faith only comes because we've got the Holy Spirit indwelling, so that we might act out our beliefs. Anger. You're familiar with the phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 7. I can probably just quote that to you. What else have we got to do? Let's just look it up. I'm giving you busy work. You know the scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. An angry person is a slave to their anger. If you can't control your anger, you're a slave to it. And really, that's the context of the kinds of slaveries we're talking then about, is what are we slaves to? Those things which we either don't or can't control. Anger is something that some people have a problem with, where they erupt. Maybe they're just simmering right under the surface, and the slightest thing can set them off. I think we probably all know somebody that kind of matches that description. Do you like to hang around an angry person? Why not? They're a slave to their anger. If they get set off, then there's an eruption, and do you want to be around that? Because I don't want to be around that. They're a slave to it. It's a form of slavery. It's bondage. Something they should get treatment for. They'd be willing. Over back in Matthew now 5, again looking to the words of our Savior, what Christ said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. I want to make sure I'm in the right chapter. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So clearly Christ is telling us that, you know, not a fan of this whole anger thing. You know, you can be righteously indignated against something that's wrong, right? I remember, for those of us who have gone through club, we have a speech on that. I remember, correct me if I'm wrong, is that speech number 8? I think it is. Number 8. And you're supposed to get up. I remember I failed this because I just grew up as not an angry person. Like, keep it under control, Alex. But the big suggestion for you was to have a magazine or a paper. Right? And when you get up there to get on that message and you're upset, man, you hit that podium with that paper. You let people know, man, you are angry about this. It's no way. Can I ask you a question? Like, is there any situation in your life where you could pick up a newspaper and do that? And just start pounding the table in front of you and screaming at somebody? Have you ever watched politics like in Europe? Go to places like Vietnam or so where is it I was seeing? The Philippines, where they're throwing shoes at each other. I mean, like, is that acceptable? Would you, like, be okay if you're in your, you know, your family are having a conversation and your wife takes her shoe off and starts beating you with it? It's like, I never thought that was the way to go about expressing that you might be angry about something. And if I was in a board meeting, for example, I can't imagine that somebody would be okay with that deal. So anyway, I never was that way. Thankfully, I had an elder that was overseeing me who recognized that you can be angry without tearing the podium apart. And I was grateful because he passed me on that, because that was the one thing I thought I would never get past this message. But I did get through it. All right. What about addiction? Man, what a slave master addiction is. And I know many have been touched by this in their families. Addiction is a terrible slave master. Proverbs chapter 23. It's amazing the clairvoyance in Proverbs chapter 23 of the understanding of this subject. Beginning in verse 29, and I'll read through verse 35. Who has woe? This is Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Lots of reasons. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparks in the cup, or sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" So this is a person who's drowning in their sorrows. And yet that is slavery. They are in bondage to their addiction. And their addiction is the only coping skill they apparently have. And that's not unique. That's fairly common. But the greatest slave master of them all is sin. Nothing comes even close to sin. Over in John chapter 8, verse 34, John chapter 8, verse 34, just one scripture here because Jesus was very clear. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. What does he mean by that? Like if you commit a sin, you're all of a sudden a slave? Well, it helps if you actually look up what the words here mean. And in this particular case, we're in verse 34, and he says, whoever commits. Now, in my New King James, it says commits. I think the Old King James says practices, or I think that's the word that it uses there. But it's the same essential word, and it isn't the one-off infraction. Does a musician by the way, thank you very much to our group, a tritet, a trio, thank you. I had no idea. I make mistakes so that everybody else is off the hook. It's just fine. So thank you very much for that. But did you practice? Yeah. Why? You want to get better at things that you practice. And that's the sense of it. You're deliberately repeating it for whatever benefit you're receiving. In the case of the musician, they practice because they don't want to fumble through the piece. They'd like to get through it clean the first time they're actually presenting it. So that's what it's talking about. It's the repeated deliberate action of the sin we're talking about, whatever that might be. Paul, actually over in Romans chapter 6, Paul carefully explains this relationship between practicing and sin. Romans, the other way. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 16 through 23. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin. The theme of the message today is this freedom that we have been given. Hold on, I lost my place. I'm finding it. I'm getting there. Verse 18. Thank you, Ken. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know what he's describing here is that we do have a choice. It's the choice we made when we became baptized. Am I going to remain a slave to the sins that I came out of, or will I now voluntarily become a slave of righteousness? Will I take on a new slave master, one who truly loves me? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I really thought it was nice to go through that on the whole for the context of that statement, which we read all the time. For the wages of sin is death. But that's also within a context for us that we're slaves if we are repeating our sins on purpose. We're slaves to those sins. And that makes sin the master. And sin can only bring its slaves death. Because a slave does his master's bidding. Now Christ explained this concept back over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 verse 44 through 47. Where he's talking to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So he's simply telling the Pharisees that your God is not the God you think it is. Your God is the God of this world. Your father has evil desires and you want to do what your father wants to do because you're a slave to this world and to his ways. He makes this very clear that we have to make a choice. Matthew chapter 6 again. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We don't normally use the word mammon in our vocabulary, at least I don't, so I looked it up to make sure I understood in this context what does it mean. Mammon is Syriac for God of riches. It's talking about Satan. You have to choose, God or Satan, which way you want to go. One of the great meanings of the day of Pentecost is spiritual freedom. In a world that thinks it knows what freedom is, we actually have real freedom because of God's Holy Spirit given to us on this day of Pentecost in AD 31. Now, before Christ ascended to the Father's throne room and taking his seat at the right hand of God. Before that happened, before his death and sacrifice, he left us some instructions on what was going to happen in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verses 15 through 17. And we often read this during Passover service, John 14, verses 15 through 17, where it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There we are back to keeping the commandments. But he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. So Christ had been there physically helping them, teaching them, guiding them. Here he says that another helper will be sent, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. So they had not received it indwelling yet. It was around and with them, but not in them yet. And I think we heard in messages over the last couple of days, we've seen some effect of that. Say, for example, in the Apostle Peter, who prior to his receiving of the Holy Spirit, how did he act and what were his proclivities and the way he behaved? And he tended to be very carnal, but a very different Peter, as we see later in Acts and, of course, in his first two epistles. Now, down here just a little bit later, in chapter 16, where Christ goes into more depth, chapter 16 of John, verses 7 through 13, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." So, unless Christ was going to stay with his disciples in essence, until the day before he was going to return to this earth, they were going to lose their helper, which was him. And so that's why he's saying, this is to your advantage that I go away. But not just you, it's to everyone who will be called later. Anyone who ever would be called would also have access to this Holy Spirit. They would need this access. But he says, if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. There's a great power, which we heard this morning, a great power in that Spirit. And one of the greatest benefits of it is that it leads us to truth. Truth so that we can see that gender isn't a choice. We can actually see and understand that. It's not complicated. We can see lots of truths that the world would say are not truths. But God has opened our eyes to see and understand and to know what the truth is because he gave us his Spirit. All right, I'm going to go very basic at this point because I think we just need to be reminded from time to time of what the basics are. How do we get this Spirit? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to be free. How do we be free? Well, we need the Spirit, it said. The Spirit will make us free. And when the day of Pentecost, the 50th day of the count, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it is on this day that God gave his Spirit. Just as Christ had promised, if he was going to ascend into heaven to take his place at God's right hand, then God was going to send the Holy Spirit. Christ obeyed, God fulfilled his promise. He gave the Holy Spirit. On this day that we are keeping right now in AD 31, God gave his Spirit. The very Spirit that we can have indwelling in us, that sets us free. Now, there's a process by which we get the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that the book of Acts is not a treatise on theology. It's a history book. But as we drop down here to verse 36, we see Peter's explaining that there's a process. He's not detailed in the process. That wasn't the point of it being recorded. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. If we've gone through this process of repentance, we understand what this is talking about. At some point in our journey, we came to the place where we realized I have sinned against God. I am guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. What do I do about that? And they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, here's the process. Very basic description. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of detail that's lacking in that. It's just a description that there's a process that you have to go through in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And that if you don't go through this process, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit. So what is this process as we see it here? Well, God calls us out of this world. We respond with repentance. We are baptized for the remission of our sins. God gives us His Holy Spirit. How? But the book doesn't tell us exactly right here all the steps that are necessary. Because as I said, it's not a book of theological, it's not a book of theology. That's not what it's for, to describe exactly how our theologies all come together. That's not what it's for. It's a history book. That's why it's called the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. So how do we understand the process available? Well, we just put the pieces together. Hebrews chapter 6, which we read this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. And the very first verses, we've read this a few times recently, but it's appropriate as we're looking at these same issues to be reminded that they're covered. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. What is this? This is the shortest possible section in the Bible that describes our beliefs. Our fundamental beliefs are explained here on very broad terms. That's what this does. And one of those is the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Now let's go back to the book of Acts and notice what happened when Philip. So you remember from Acts chapter 6, when men were set aside to be deacons. And Philip was one of those named. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 8. Sorry, that probably threw you guys a little bit. Apologize, I was thinking out loud. Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to go. Beginning in verse 5. But I just wanted to give you that reminder, though, that Philip was one of the deacons that was ordained previously. And now after the episode with Stephen, Philip goes up to Samaria, Gentiles, and he's working that area. So I'm here at Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 first, where it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So God was clearly doing something through Philip, where he was manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit, which Philip had. In verse 6, it says, and the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. Let's drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Okay, so that's what we saw in Acts chapter 2, right? We scroll right to the bottom. They said, what should we do? He says, be baptized. So here we see the same exact set of events. People were repenting. Philip was baptizing. Did they receive the Holy Spirit? Down to verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. So we don't have any question at all that while Philip baptized them, they did not receive the Holy Spirit because the process had not been completed. There's another step. which is what the apostles did. They had only been baptized, here, verse 16 again, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, this is now Paul and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So now we see this is the piece that was missing from Acts chapter 2. Being baptized, going under the water, which means submersed in water, was not sufficient in the process. It was a step in the process. And so we practice submersion, water baptism, but we also carry on the next step. Hands are laid on, prayers are given so that the baptized person may receive the Holy Spirit. Now you might recall that John the Baptist baptized many people, but turn over to Acts chapter 19. Was John the Baptist's water baptisms a baptism that gave the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1, and it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Like, we have a lot of churches out there that think that's enough. Just believe on Jesus. And Paul, so Paul asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I have no idea what you're talking about. So he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So now we know how long ago they had been baptized and who did it. Then Paul said, John indeed. So what was John's baptism about? John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. But you may also recall that Christ had given authority only to the disciples, who would later be called apostles, as that they should baptize and teach the way of God. And that's made clear to us at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Sorry, that last one was about Paul. I got confused for a second there. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore. Who's he talking to? Well, he's not talking to the masses. He's talking to the disciples. And he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so they have their instructions that this is what they were supposed to do moving forward. But even now, here, at the end here, they had not yet themselves received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That would come on the day of Pentecost. Later, after Christ's sacrifice. So if we've been baptized and had hands, the ministry of Jesus Christ laid on us in prayer to receive the Holy Spirit, we have true freedom. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's just one verse, so I'll just read it to you here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, where he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If you have the Spirit, you have liberty. Real spiritual freedom. But here's the thing. Christ had previously said, and Paul had said, that if we want that freedom, then we must choose a new slave master. Christ said, you have a choice, God or Satan. Paul said, pick your slave master. Become slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, this is a bit of a reading. We're going to read from verse 5 through verse 15, but it's important. Romans 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity. You know, we see the word enmity and we can easily see enemy. It just means adversary of or opposed to. Is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we know now that the Spirit of God must dwell in us. The only way for the Spirit of God to dwell in us is if we're baptized, have the laying on of hands, and are prayed for that God would give His Spirit. If that has happened, and you have the Holy Spirit, then Paul is talking to you. He's talking to us. Now if anyone, verse 9 here still, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the deeds of the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You notice the key phrase here was verse 14. Can you be given the Holy Spirit, have started the process, have been in the process where you repented, you were baptized, you had hands laid on, a prayer was given, the Holy Spirit given to you? Can it end there? Paul says yes. Because verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit. So if you are being led to do something, which is to live the way God lives, we read earlier the things the Spirit would do in us, leading us into all truth, that we would follow and do that truth, which your word is truth. It is whatever is in this Bible that God tells us He wants us to live by. And if we're willing to do that, it says here, then we are being led by that Spirit. And if we're led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there is a bit of a caveat to that, isn't there? So we should be able to clearly see here that God has called us to become slaves to Him, to Jesus Christ. So we get the freedom now from being a slave to this world and to sin, and we get to choose to be the slaves of Jesus Christ. Become slaves of God, in a way, slaves of righteousness. So if we want to do what God wants us to do, then we're going to do what Jesus Christ did. I'm going to turn over here to Philippians chapter 2. Say, okay, well then what did Christ do? Because we're going to do whatever Christ did. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Philippians 2, verse 7. But made Himself, this is about Jesus Christ, made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming into the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that in that name, in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ said back in John chapter 6 that He came to do the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. You know, so, small confession. Going all the way back to 1995, I was pretty young then spiritually. I mean, we were just raising a family, and in, of course, in those days in the Worldwide Church of God, a minister was infallible. Anything that was said behind this podium was absolute doctrine, and that's kind of the way we grew up. Like, that's, you're not going to hear anything but the truth right here. And then people were, of course, not telling the truth from right here, in some cases. We had that in Vancouver from the pastor that was there. And I will say that I was getting kind of tripped up on all this hypostasis stuff. But I'll tell you, it was this scripture that got my head right. Because that whole idea that Jesus Christ is just one part of one God denies that there's a separate individual called Jesus Christ. Like, he's his own person. And he says right here, we just read it, I have come down from heaven not to do my will. I have will. But if you're one God and three, whatever they are called, then that's one God with the will expressed three ways. That's, Christ says, no, I have my own will. That helped me get myself turned around, realizing that he did that. But what did he say he did? He said, but I've come to do his will. So I am a slave to the Father. And so we must do the will of our master, just as Christ did. Matthew chapter 7. We're certainly not greater than our master, Jesus Christ. And he says that if he's doing the will of the Father, that that is what we're supposed to do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we're supposed to be seeking the will of God, just as Jesus Christ did. I have will. I'm a separate person, have my own will, my own desires, but I'm supposed to subjugate them to God, become a slave, and do what my master wants me to do. That's a good kind of slavery, because it leads to peace and happiness. At the end of Luke chapter 12, 47, there's a parable, and I'm not going to read the whole parable for lack of time here, but Luke chapter 12, 47, after giving this parable, Christ says, and that servant who knew his master's will, the context, the servant that knew the master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. The expectation from Jesus Christ on every single one of us that's been called is that we're going to do the will of the Father just as he did. That's our pursuit. We're not going to perfectly do that, but we're not practicing not doing that. We're practicing trying to do that. Of course, the ultimate freedom that we have in front of us is that day when we're freed from this physical body, all of its imperfections, our nature, and we become permanent spiritual beings in the family of God. We're over in John again. I bounced around a lot here between John chapter 8 and other things, and I'm back in John 8 here, verses 35 and 36. Because it says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. We're not called to be permanent slaves in the way the world views slavery. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's our future. Real freedom from this world. Permanent, eternal freedom from sin. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 8. So it's John 8 and Romans 8. If you wrote those two chapters down, you have the whole you have basically this whole message. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 16 and 17 here. Where it says in verse 16 of John 8, of Romans 8. I'm in Romans 8. If I said John again, I apologize. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Our future as first fruits in the first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ is to have eternal freedom or liberty as spirit-born children. As Abraham Lincoln said, the world has never had a good definition of the word liberty. And the American people just now are much in want of one. We all declare for liberty, but in using the same word, we do not all mean the same thing. Christ introduced the idea of spiritual bondage with a simple phrase, "And the truth shall make you free." He didn't mean freedom the way the world sees freedom. Freedom to sin, freedom to destroy, freedom to ruin your life. God wants us to have a good, happy, productive spiritual life. Relationships that work, in families that work, in a congregation that works. This is what God wants for us as we prepare for our future role as kings and priests when He returns. This message Christ gave to us contains that phrase, which offers us a critical understanding about freedom that is tied directly to the day of Pentecost. On this day of Pentecost, just 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, God gave His Holy Spirit as promised. And with that Holy Spirit, God introduced real freedom and offered each of us liberation from our bondage to sin and the opportunity to become slaves of righteousness. Our reward for being faithful to our calling, for obeying God, for doing the will of God in our lives, is the promise of our eternal inheritance as first fruits. Becoming the Spirit-born children of God at the second coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is pictured by the next holy day in God's plan, the Feast of Trumpets.